alone are worthy of being called God. And we worship you and we honor you. And we ask you to share your heart with us through your word today. And give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying. Give us a heart to respond. I pray again, Lord, that you would help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. After the message, I'm going to be bringing an important update for the fire community, but it'll be of relevance to visitors as well, so we'll all stick together to hear that. It's neat to be ministering on December 17th. I shared back on November 12th, the last time I spoke, that this is the first time in memory that I spoke on both the November 12th and December 17th dates in the same place in a year. They're significant to me because November 12th of 71 was the first time that I prayed and asked the Lord into my life, not even really meaning it or knowing what I was doing, but he really began to deal with me and make himself real to me as a Jew not believing in him and as a heavy drug user, having no interest in God. That was the beginning of the major breakthrough. And then 6 weeks later, December 17th, was when I surrendered. And I knew the great battle for me was to say I'd never put a needle in my arm again and, you know, no more heroin, etc. And so it was 35 years ago and you know, wonderful, dramatic change from that point on. And December 17th has also been of significance in other ways over the years. In 89, a couple days after my first book on revival had come out, there was one of the most hellish demonic attacks that was really unleashed against Nancy and me. I mean, we knew the date it began, December 17th of 89. And then 6 years ago, December 17th was a major time of transition for many of us here. We'll just put this in a heavenly perspective, when the Lord released us to begin fire. As one thing came to an end and something else began. That's the nice way of putting it. In the midst of it, it was a challenging, dark, difficult time, a time that in the natural could have seemed pretty hopeless, but God did extraordinary things out of it, and the loyalty of many of the folks here in the midst of it was a key part of it. So I'm blessed to be speaking today at Fire, December 17th of 2006, and God laid a message on my heart quite specifically for tonight, along with a text. And when Bob got up to read from the scriptures and said he had a text from the Psalms, I said, here it comes, he's going to read my text. And interestingly, as he was reading it, he was wondering if this was the text. So you get to hear Psalm 12 again. I'm going to speak to you tonight about godly optimism. I don't believe I've ever preached on this theme my entire life. I don't know that it's really occurred to me to preach on it. It's something natural in my heart and mind, but it's important for us to hear. Psalm 112, Bob read into Psalm 113. I love when the Lord does things like that. You think there are hundreds and hundreds of chapters in Scripture. And for both of us to be led to the same one, it's God's word, whether any of us read it or not. But there's that double confirmation to take hold of it for ourselves today. Psalm 112 begins with the Hebrew words, hallelujah. One word in Hebrew, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man, meaning truly happy is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Let me just interrupt to say, if you've ever read the Psalms, which most everyone here has, you know they're full of realism. You know they're full of pain. It's not just pie in the sky and everything's going to be great one day. They're full of pain and difficulty and why have you forsaken me, Lord? And I wet my pillow with tears, crying myself to sleep. So when you see this in the Psalms, you have to take this as a very real word. Not just empty words of speech by someone who's never known trouble or pain, but by someone who's known trouble, known pain, going through hardship, gone through difficulty, and yet speaks these words because he's found them to be absolutely true. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. You'll see from Psalm 111 that this righteous man really mirrors the characteristics of the Lord. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He'll have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. We are all made differently. Some of us are tall, short. Some of us have different gifts and abilities than others. Then we all have our particular upbringings, family environment that we were raised in, our life experiences, and then our own walk with the Lord. All these things color us, and no two of us are the same. And where one's strong, another's weak, and where that one is weak, they're strong in another way where the other person is weak. We complement each other. And it's not a matter of measuring one against another because some really excel in one area and don't do so well in the others, and vice versa. And there's something about me, whether it's the way I'm made, coupled with the way I was raised, coupled with my walk in the Lord or calling, that just there's a perpetual optimism that I live with. It's a constant, almost a constant feeling that I have, except in the very worst, unusual times of the most extraordinary pressure, and those don't last long. There's this constant, it's an actual feeling that I have it's always going to be getting better. I don't mean the world's going to be getting better. I expect all kinds of judgment and shaking. But just whatever it is that God's called me to be involved with or my own life, it's this constant feeling that I have. Now you can live like that and be unrealistic, and someone else can be super realistic and then be pessimistic as well. I'm not saying this is the perfect way to live, but recently I actually tried to get to the root of some of it. And what I want to share with you is from the Word, just seven reasons why we should have what I'm calling tonight godly optimism. I'm going to share some things that apply to all of us that can help all of us. So wherever you are, whatever your background, whatever your walk, whatever your own way of thinking is, this should help you to take hold of truth, to help you to rise into a biblical frame of mind. And for those that struggle with hope and with confidence in God, these truths should help you. But as I was thinking about things in my own life, it helped me to get a bigger picture of why I feel this way and some biblical foundations for it. I'm going to give you seven reasons in a few minutes, and I'll be pretty quick on each one. And you can be optimistic that I will. I could give you 50 or 100 or 1,000. Depends on how you want to break them down. We could just keep giving different reasons. But I recently had a situation where some fine brothers, fine godly men, love the Lord, love the Word, had asked me to help them in a particular project. And I'd thrown myself in to help in different ways and actually taken some time to really comply with some specific requests they had so that I could be of service to them. And this was something dear to my heart. I was very happy to be involved with. And then right at the end, they came back to me, and as they got to know me more, they realized my beliefs were more Pentecostal, charismatic, and things like that. And I thought they knew that from the start, but they didn't realize how deeply entrenched these things were in my heart. So when we got to the end of it, they said, "Boy, you know, we hate to say this, but we really can't use your help." I put in a lot of time and effort joyfully to be of help. And now when I was really going to be able to be of greatest help, they came and said, "Sorry, it's not going to work. We feel terrible, but because of our beliefs, we can't work together." They're great folks, love the Lord, serious believers. And I got off the phone. Now, I was slightly bothered that I had wasted certain time doing certain things that I could have avoided because I thought we all knew everything in advance. But when I got off the phone, there are enough times where I've blown it and think, "Oh man, I did this wrong. I could have done this better." Or I realize, okay, the Lord wasn't pleased with that, and we go through His discipline. I don't always think that I'm right about all these situations. I wish I could take back 1,000 different things that I could have done better. But in this particular case, I got off the phone and I said to Nancy, "You know, my distinct feeling is that they failed the test." You think, "Wait a second, you just got rejected over..." No, I didn't have that feeling in the least. I said, "I feel like they failed the test, that God gave them an opportunity to expand their thinking, and they failed." Now, it's not some egocentric thing. Let me say that again, because there are other times when I certainly failed the test, or other times when it wasn't a right or wrong, it's just not going to work. But I had that distinct feeling. They failed the test. God was giving them an opportunity. And later that day, I was in the airport in Orlando getting ready to fly over to London and then to Rome. And I just was trying to get at the root of it. Why is there that constant feeling, today's good, tomorrow's going to be better? This deep sense of confidence that whatever it is we're setting our hand to, we're going to see blessing, we're going to see victory in. Whether we see it fully in my lifetime, whether the greatest manifestation is after, it's just this constant confidence. And I was asking, how is it that I felt so strongly that instead of me feeling kind of left out or rejected or something, I felt they failed the test? So I thought of that specific situation. Well, my belief is that ultimately there's going to be far more outpouring of the Spirit around the world than anything we've seen. That ultimately the view they hold to today will be so minority as to be almost unknown because of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And as God restores so much to his people, to his body, that it'll just be self-evident that of course he's doing these things. Of course this is him. I'm not talking about all kinds of extremes and wild stuff. I'm just talking about what's promised in the Word. So as my perception is, God's doing these things and he's only going to increase in doing them. And they just haven't gotten it yet, but they're fine people. Eventually they will. I begin to think of every major thing that I pour myself into, Jewish ministry, which is often challenging, and often you labor for years and you don't see results with individuals, and the back and forth and the resistance because of different beliefs. And yet there's this overwhelming, continual confidence in me with whatever I do because it's promised in the Word. Whether it's this generation that's the end of the age or the next, whenever it is, there ultimately will be a turning. What Jeremiah spoke of will be fulfilled, that the day will come when all the families of Israel will know God. That all Israel will be saved. What's written is going to happen. So there's this deep confidence. We're fighting for righteousness issues. You can look at America and think things are getting worse here, things are getting worse here, things are getting worse there. And they are, except there's this confidence that in the end, God's kingdom will rule. You know, you can see the body divided and you can see tensions and difficulties and splits and problems. And yet there's this confidence that what Jesus prayed is ultimately going to come to pass. And his people are going to be one. And it just began to strike me. You know, even our heart to touch the nations, world missions, that this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached as a witness to all nations. And that from every tribe and people and language, there are going to be multitudes around the throne, ultimately praising God. So all the things that we give ourselves to, all the things that we're about, all the major things dearest to my heart in terms of the work that we're doing, there's this confidence that ultimately it's all going to happen just the way God said. And because of that, it just kind of infuses every area of my life. And out of that, there's this constant expectation of God's going to do good. Now, it can lead to unrealism because you can just sit back and think it's going to happen automatically. Or it can strengthen your action because of a holy confidence in God. Let me say again, I don't expect to see everything perfect before Jesus comes. I expect to see shaking and hardship and maybe the most wild times that the earth has ever known. But in the midst of it, I fully expect to see the triumph of the kingdom of God. Let me share seven simple things. They're all fundamental truths. There's nothing complex about any of them. But seven simple reasons why we should have a godly optimism. I'm not saying everybody's supposed to be an upbeat personality. I'm not saying that we should all look at things and always see the silver lining in the clouds. I remember talking to someone that was one of the more pessimistic people I spoke with. And I said, look, man, there is light at the tunnel. He said, yeah, and it's heading straight at me. It's a train coming my way. It's like, okay, that's a fairly negative way to look at things. But that had been his experience. That was his attitude, his mindset. We all need to come at things from different angles. If everybody was like me, it would be an absolute disaster. And likewise, the same can be said for you. I don't know if that was for me or for you, but we'll say both. Amen. That's why we need one another. But every one of us should be infused with hope. Every one of us should be infused with a certain confidence in God. Even if in a given situation you find your faith wavering, You know, I'm sick. I'm in this situation. I don't even feel like I can believe God for healing. There should still be hope somehow. An attitude of hope and confidence in God that colors everything. So, number one, reason for godly optimism, godly expectation and hope. This does not apply to the ungodly. This does not apply to those who knowingly resist and refuse God's will. If that's you and you're living in optimism, I tell you, you are deceived. The only thing to look forward to is judgment and discipline. But those of us who are his people and seek to please him, all these things apply. Number one, God is with us. Therefore, we don't fear. Therefore, we should not fear. Therefore, there is no real basis for fear. God is with us. I've met people who can say corporately, God is with us, but who can't look in the mirror and say, God is with me. And it's so important that you're able to do that. None of us are perfect, and his being with us is not based on our goodness, but on his goodness. If we refuse his goodness, that's one thing. God is with us. You have to think through that phrase, make it personal, and decide what part of that phrase you need to emphasize. God is with me. God is with me. God is with me. God is with me. However you need to say it, wherever the weak link is. Psalm 23, Gam ki elech begeit salmavet, lo yira ra. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of darkness or deepest darkness, I won't fear evil because I'm confident. No. Ki ata imadi, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. That's where you can say you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You're really with me. Listen to me. If you're a child of God, not just the super saint, not just the most righteous person in the world. If you are a child of God, if you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus, if God is your Father, this should be a foundational concept, a foundational realization. God is with me. God is with me. God is with me. If he's really with us, think of it. Not just empty words. This religious being that's out there somewhere, who's no more real to me than a magic carpet, is with me. No, we're talking about our God, our Father, the creator of all things. If he's with you, doesn't just mean he's standing there watching while you get smushed. He's with me watching me get battered and slammed. Well, if he's with you in that biblical sense of he's with you and he has your best interests in mind, and he's on your side because you've surrendered your life to him? Seriously, where is there a basis for fear? On what basis except complete lies and falsehood? This little phrase in Psalm 112, it's so concise in Hebrew. It starts off in verse 7, first saying that either he won't fear bad news or he'll have no fear of bad news. Either way, he's not moved by it. He's not expecting it. When it happens, he doesn't fear it. His heart is steadfast. Nachon libo. Batuach badana. We've got some of the Hebrew Bible open here, so we'll make sure we quote it accurately. His heart is established. You could use that same word for a building, the house of the Lord being established above all the hills, the same root. His heart's established. Not just trusting, but trust it. It's just in this kind of state of complete leaning on him. His heart is secure. Samuch libo. Again, his heart is in a leaned state. It's kind of like if you've ever seen a mime. You know, when they do one of those things where they kind of lean on nothing, which I'm not going to try to do because it wouldn't work. You know, they're hanging at this angle, just leaning. We're just leaning, but he's there. That's where the condition of our heart, secure, stable. Promises God gave to Israel, they belong to the nation as it turns to him and as it walks with him. But we can all apply them spiritually. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. So there may be waters and rivers and fire, but we make it through. Why? Because he's with us. There is supernatural aid. There is a supernatural presence. Really, the bottom line, when you get down to it in your own life, if you could simply know that God was with you and smiling on you, then everything else evaporates. The fear, the distress, the anxiety, the concern. That's the most fundamental thing. So when Jesus gives us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and he's sending us to go, and as you go, make disciples and preach this word, how does it end? And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's all you need to know. How does John Wesley die at the age of 88 in 1791? What are his dying words, his last words? The best of all, God is with us. What a way to go. Best of all, God is with us. So number one, God is with us, therefore we don't fear. I encourage you to really listen with an open heart and mind. And if this is not real to you, I mean real to the point of sinking your teeth in when the rubber meets the road, expressions that you do not use when preaching overseas with a translator. You don't use idioms. So I don't use the expression sink your teeth in when the rubber meets the road, but because I'm preaching here in America, I did it with joy. I'm talking about in life's realities, not just in the middle of a worship service surrounded by believers. If you can't say this, don't get down on yourself, but try to get to the root of it before God. Ask him for insight. Ask him to show you the reality. I mean, it may be as simple as that you don't feel worthy of his love, or it may be as simple as a year ago you really messed up and you've never really received his forgiveness when you turn back to him. Or you just think, well, if he was with me, my life should be better, and therefore you base your faith on experience instead of turning things around. God is with us, therefore we don't fear, number one. Number two, we have been given precious promises. We have been given precious promises. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, through his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We have been given precious promises. Sometimes these things can be cheapened, where we just claim a couple of verses that it's all going to go well with us and we're just going to keep speaking those words and leave out everything else. But if you're a child of God seeking to live for him and please him, he's not just said, give it your best shot. Sometimes we take I'm with you to mean I'm rooting for you and hoping you make it. Listen, God doesn't have to hope. He doesn't sit on his throne and wish. He's not only with us, but because he is with us, he's given us precious promises. Everything, listen, everything, everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need in the conduct of our lives, everything that relates to our lives, everything needed to live a godly life, to partake in the divine nature, a renewed nature, which is a nature like God's, by which we overcome sin and turn away from evil. And escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, the desires of the flesh. Yes, there are battles. Yes, there are temptations. Yes, there are issues. But there are precious promises. And sometimes at the moments that seem to be the most pressed, and in the moments when I personally feel the weakest, is when I cry out and say, God, demonstrate your power. Demonstrate the power of the blood of Jesus. Demonstrate the power of your spirit. Demonstrate the power of your promises. If it's just a matter of our best efforts, then our faith is just like every other religion. demonstrated God. We have been given precious promises. You need to dive into them. You need to just, as you go through the Word, say, well, that's a promise. Sometimes we get familiar with a verse and it becomes so familiar to us, it's just kind of like a meaningless phrase. Just a saying. We need to go back and say, this is a promise from God. I've shared this before, but I realized as our daughters were growing up, they're 29, about to be 28 now. I have to be more conscious of this with grandkids now than with children. But when our daughters were growing up, remember one time they came and we were talking about something, and I told them, tomorrow night after dinner we'll go out and get some ice cream. Just a casual comment. And then the next night, my schedule had changed a little bit, and I said, it'd be better if we'd have more time, it wouldn't be such a rush. If instead of tonight after dinner, we went out tomorrow night to get ice cream. And instantly, I don't know how little girls do it, maybe older girls can still do it. But instantly, these crocodile tears start pouring down their cheeks. I mean, instantly. But Daddy, you promised! I just made a casual comment the night before. Just a casual little comment. Go out for ice cream. At that moment, I realized, okay, I better do it. And not only so, they're never going to trust God's promises if they can't trust Daddy's promises. Or it's going to be a lot harder. I also learned to be more careful in my speech. I tell them, girls, maybe tomorrow after dinner, maybe we'll go off for ice cream or whatever the thing was. Maybe tomorrow after dinner. And they would stand there right in my presence and they have a little discussion. Now, he didn't, he just said maybe. I mean, you would have thought the night before I swore with my blood, with my last drop of blood, I pledged that no matter what, come hell or high water, also an idiom we don't use overseas, come hell or high water, we're going to go get ice. And if there's no ice cream in the world, I will make that. No, I didn't. I just made a casual comment. Didn't use the word promise. Didn't give an oath. Didn't swear. By my life, nothing. But I realized I have to be even more careful. So I used the maybe word. Maybe tomorrow after dinner we'll go get some ice cream. And they would have a little conference right there in front of me. Now he didn't say that. He just said maybe. He didn't say that. He said maybe. But maybe it means probably. Maybe is probably. So I mean they would stretch it as far as they could. But you think of God Almighty. God Almighty. Whatever understanding we have is marginally fractional, of a 1/1,000,000,000th of who he is. We understand the truth of who he is, but the depth of it, hardly grasp. God Almighty says, I promise. I promise. We have been given precious promises by God, our Father. Remember when Jesus talks about him, he's my Father and your Father. That's our dad. He's given us promises. Number three. Some of you are glowing with optimism now because normally when anyone gives points in a message that the first ones take much longer than the rest and we're on a decent schedule already. So this message is designed to produce optimism. Number three, even in darkness, light shines for the righteous. Even in darkness, light shines for the righteous. That comes directly from Psalm 112, which we've heard read twice already. I'll read it a third time, Psalm 112:4. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious, compassionate, and righteous man. In other words, there are times of darkness, despite the promises. Despite the divine presence, there are times of darkness we go through. Jesus made it plain in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Famous story of a missionary that was coming back from many years of service in Africa, was on the same boat with Teddy Roosevelt, either before or after he was president of the United States. He had come back from a hunting expedition in Africa, and they were on the same boat. This missionary had been in Africa for decades. When he got off the boat, there was a brass band and a crowd waiting to welcome Teddy Roosevelt back on his successful hunting mission, to welcome him back to America. And this missionary got off the boat, and there was nobody to greet him after decades in Africa. And he was a little smitten by it and said, "Lord, you know, he comes back from a hunting expedition with a brass band and crowd. I come back from decades on the field. There's nobody here." And the Lord said to him, "You're not home yet." In this world, we will have trouble. It's not going to be perfect. I just described the way I look at things and how I think and operate in terms of my general attitude. God, I can see something. This is not going to work, or this is bad. This is a problem. I'm talking about the attitude that infuses everything. But I don't expect to see justice all the time. In fact, one of the first lessons you learn as you go on for a while, there's not a lot of justice in this world. There is darkness, and there are times that you go through darkness and that negative things and things that seem to be very painful and difficult happen, either because of our sin or our foolishness, or because of walking through this world and just the pressure of life or the circumstances of this world, being in a fallen world or attack of the enemy. Whatever it is, there will be darkness. But if our lives are characterized by being people of God, light will shine even in the darkness. It's a reason for optimism. It's a reason for hope. No matter how messed up and dark it is, light's going to rise. In the midst of this situation, there's going to be light. I mean, how many times do we see it happen? You pray and you pray and you don't get the answer you were longing for. But in the midst of it, there's this extraordinary comfort that God brings. I mean, I've thought so many times, why didn't he bring the answer? Why did he come with the comfort? It would have been better to come with the answer, so we didn't need the comfort. We may not have answers for all of that. But even in dark and difficult and challenging situations, light does rise. How should we live as people of the resurrection? How should we live who have as the Savior and Lord of our faith someone who died and rose from the dead? What should our attitudes be? You know, there's the expression, hope springs eternal. There should be that attitude within us and God. Think of how dark it was. Think of how hopeless it was when Jesus died and the disciples just didn't get it. And Yeshua is gone and it's over. And we were hoping this and that. And they're just locked in a room out of fear. And Jesus appears to them. That's the very foundation. There's death, there's darkness, but there's resurrection. So no matter how dark the situation is, we are often met with light shining in the midst of it. Number four, God causes all things to work for the good of his devoted people. God causes all things to work for the good of his devoted people. Even the worst situations can be turned around for the best. God causes all things to work for the good of his devoted people. Those who love him, those who seek to please him. It's a promise. All things in and of themselves are not good. There are things that happen that are not good things. And there are things that happen that in and of themselves were not for our immediate good. It's such a good thing I broke my wrist today. It is such a good thing we got in a head-on collision today. It's such a good thing she was almost crippled today. It's such a good thing that somebody was raped. It's such a good thing that there's war. No, all things themselves are not good, and all things themselves do not bring good to us. But depending on which Greek text is followed in Romans 8:28, it either says that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, or that he causes all things to work for our good. Just take in the truth of this word. Romans 8:26-28. It's talking about the weakness of the flesh and of the creation crying out for help. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Romans 8:26-28. We do not know what to what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There are plenty of things I wish I did differently. But as I continue to follow the Lord, I always have this confidence he's going to work this for good also. If I willfully sin and blow it, I will pay the price. If I repent and seek God for his mercy, even that thing that was negative, he can still teach me something positive. He can still use it in a constructive way. And as we're seeking to please him, we can just learn with this confidence, he's orchestrating everything. Years back, early teen years, maybe before that, I was mildly interested in chess, never really read much about it, but my friends and I would try to play when we could. And you know, I mean, to be really good at our level was to think like 2 moves ahead. If you could think 3 moves ahead, you'd crush your opponent. And during that season, there was the great American chess genius. Well, they're all somewhat eccentric, it seems, the chess geniuses. Bobby Fischer, who was quite a genius and quite eccentric, who was challenging the world champion, Boris Spassky, from Russia. And Fischer, they like forfeited a game and something else, and he was down at the beginning, and you think it's over. There's no way you can overcome this and win the championship. You got a point for every victory and a half point for a tie, and you needed 6 points to win. And he was down at the beginning, and they had on the public broadcasting channel, New York then, they would have the live chess coverage. There was not a lot going on that channel. So. Live chess coverage. Hey, come on, look, we moved down to Pensacola. I put on the radio, and I was shocked to hear NASCAR on the radio. I mean, you're going around that track again, and again, again. No, it's better than that. I'm just from my New York culture, it was a surprise to hear. Whoa, what a shot. Oh, he's on the fairway. You don't hear golf on the radio? Yet, anyway. NASCAR on the radio. I remember being so bored one day and just needing to chill for a few minutes. I listened. I had nothing to think. That was the height of boredom. It used to be the height of boredom was watching bowling. I once had to repent to brothers for watching bowling on television one time. Okay, just sharing my heart freely as we come to the end of the year. For those of you who don't know it, I'm actually driving a NASCAR racing car March 25th in Atlanta with 11 other drivers in a fundraiser for Jewish believers in the land of Israel. My initial thought was, they needed the 12th driver and asked if I would be the mystery driver. I agreed. Nancy consented. Great challenge is going to be climbing in through the window. Hopefully I will not have to make a quick exit through the window. My first thought, to show you how much I know about this, I thought, we're going to kill each other. 12, I didn't realize that each car goes by itself. I thought that 12 of us were all going to be driving at once, and I realized upon further consideration, that was highly unlikely. But you will all have your opportunity to participate in that, because we raise funds for every mile per hour we go. Therefore, the incentive, that'd be the only incentive I really have, just for the work of the Lord, to go as fast as I can. Suddenly become much more respectful of NASCAR at the thought of it. But anyway, I was watching live chess coverage, if you wonder what got me on that tangent. You say, how does he go off on such a tangent and come right back to the point? It's just a gift. And they didn't have a telecast of the event, nor did they have computer setups or anything like that. You had a giant chessboard with like, you know, giant paper pieces. And you'd hear ring in the background. And they'd say, okay, it would come in like by telegram or something like, okay, we've got the move. And they'd put the move up there. I remember once, you know, Bobby Fischer's under tremendous pressure and all this stuff going on, emotional, this and that, and what's he going to do? His opening move, pawn to king four, which is the only real opening move I ever used. And they were pawn to king, unbelievable, with all the pressure on. It's unbelievable he did. What an opening. I'm like, what do they know that I don't know? And there's one game going on, and Spassky makes a move, and they think he blew it. He's going to lose a piece. So they're all in a tizzy over it, you know, and back. And what is it? They've got all these grandmasters sitting there trying to figure it out, and people calling in, and Fisher's taking his time with the move, and they said, oh, okay, we figured it out. It was like 19 moves down. So this ridiculous thing that he would gain a piece back if Fisher acted. And, of course, Fisher saw it and didn't do it, and I thought, that's wild. So I was talking to a friend, and we're talking about 6 billion, now 6.5 billion chess pieces on the earth. All of them with free will. And yet God being God gets his will done in the midst of it. And simultaneously is working on behalf of all of his hundreds of millions of people all over the earth, seeing a billion moves down the line. He's working things out on our behalf. And he can take even the worst situations and turn them around for our best because he's God. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible is Job 42:12. First half of the verse, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. God blessed his acharit, his final end, more than his reshit, more than his beginning. I mean, you read the book of Job, and the one thing that's clear after the first two chapters is his life is over. And whatever comes out of this, maybe there's some spiritual lesson, but his life is basically over. And the conclusion is God blesses his final end more than his beginning. How in the world can it be? Because he's God. And if he asked Job would tell you, absolutely so. Absolutely so. You know, when Jesus encounters the man born blind, in John 9, the disciples ask a logical question, given their beliefs, who sinned, this man or his parents? And God very seldom answers our why questions, and people who walk with him very deeply often don't bother asking why. Remember Richard Wurmbrand, the most celebrated persecuted saint of the last century, saying when we met one time, that you never, never ask God why. Here's a guy who's gone through hell and come back with extraordinary intimacy with God. Jesus looks at that situation and he doesn't give the answer to their question. He says, this happens so that the glory of God might be manifest. You walk with him and he's going to say, here's an opportunity for God to be glorified. Lord, why did this happen? Here's an opportunity for me to do something extraordinary. Here's an opportunity to show you who I am. When you live with that in your life, it gives extraordinary hope and confidence. Number five. Joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing, joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Sometimes in the midst of darkness, light rises. Other times the season passes and it stays dark, but then morning does come. How many situations have you been in now that you thought, this is the end, this is over, this is it, I'll never have a normal life after this, and you can't quite even remember exactly what that was? One of the most vivid things to me was finding in a journal written in a tablet PC. So, you know, it was my handwriting in a journal note as opposed to my normal computer journaling. Just with a note written to the Lord on a certain date. Abba, this is it. It was for the fire community and specifically for a massive financial crunch that seemed to be potentially the end of us. And I said, Abba, this is it. If you don't come through now, it's over. Listen to me. I found that note less than a year later. And for the life of me, I could not remember what it was about. I mean, at that moment, it was overwhelming. And it takes a lot for me to write out something like that or pray like that. And yet, honestly, I don't even remember what it was about. Sometimes the situation is intense, but our emotional reaction in the midst of it is not real. Or let's say not realistic. I mean, I go through it, maybe some of our other guys here, John and Josh and Bob and some of the others that go overseas a lot can relate to it. But so many times if it's on the way over and the flights are rough or extended, you know, a couple days of travel before you arrive and just feeling jet lagged, maybe you missed some sleep, maybe some other things going on. I don't know how many times I've said to myself, I'm going to really have to cut back on these trips. I don't know, I'm getting a little older now. I don't think I can really handle these the way I used to. Within seconds of the first meeting, that's normally all it takes, either the love of the people or the hunger of the people or the presence of God, I'm thinking, I got to spend more time overseas. I once had a journal entry one year that literally said, I just feel like I'm on a mountaintop just so unbelievably close to God and so on. And then another journal entry that said, I feel like I just fell into a deep black pit with no hope. And what shocked me was when I looked back at those entries many months later, one was one night, the other was the next morning. Things can change that rapidly. The created order is there's evening, then morning. Right? First day. Morning comes at the end. Morning does come. M-O-R, not M-O-U-R. Joy comes in the morning. Yeah, maybe the situation is bad, and maybe it ends on a bad note, but joy comes in the morning. There's even one whole psalm. Do a study, see if you can find it, where the psalm ends in complete darkness. There's no hope even at the end of the psalm, but then the next psalm starts with praise and adoration. Joy comes in the morning. Number six, we have a personal future hope. We have a personal future hope. This is what carries God's people in persecuted countries. This is what carries God's people in times of extreme hardship. We have a personal future hope. Yeah, everything's messed up. There's sickness and pain and difficulty and problems and relational breakdowns and things going bad. And right now, even in this world, it just, I don't even have incentive to live. We have a personal future hope. We will be with the Lord forever. We will be raised into his image, into his presence, never to die again. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, think of being able to say that with what Paul lived through. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. We have a personal future hope that we can take hold of. And then number seven, in the end, God's side and God's ways will prevail. I mean, maybe you're a sports fan, not addicted. Maybe just watching occasionally here and there. If you're addicted, repent. But what really matters is the end result, ultimately. It can be a lousy game. Your team can blow it in a thousand ways. They come out with the win at the end. That's the big deal. Somebody said, you know, you're reading some novel or something, and, you know, the ultimate thing is how the thing's going to end. In the end of it all, when this world finishes, God's ways, God's side will prevail. Just hear the scriptures. This should be such a constant reality to us that no matter what else is going on, we live with this hope and expectation. Because the biggest thing is ultimately going to come out the way we want it to. I mean, think, you could choose. Okay, this person didn't get sick, or even more tragically, this person didn't die. But in the end, God's side fails. That's total hopelessness. Okay, well, maybe they make it. I'm going to choose that this person lives, but in the end, God's kingdom is defeated. No, there's this confidence. In the end, God's ways, God's kingdom, God's will is going to absolutely prevail. Therefore, I've got great hope for now, because that's my God. And he's going to turn things around for his good, for my good, for his best purposes. And I'm looking forward to what he's going to do. Revelation 11:15. Just hear the word. I'm going to close right after this and give you an important community announcement. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Psalm 37:9-11. Psalm 37:9-11. "For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Isaiah 11:6-9. Isaiah 11:6-9. "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Revelation 21:3-4. 21:3-4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" It's written. It's guaranteed. It will all happen. And the way it will happen will far exceed our wildest imaginations and hopes and dreams, with zero disappointment. John Praying Hyde lived 1865 to 1912, one of the great prayer warriors and intercessors, missionaries. His last words were, "Shout the victory of Jesus Christ." It's also a great way to go. Shout the victory of Jesus Christ. Spoken in Indian language that he had learned. In tough times, God often intervenes. When he doesn't actively intervene, we often sense his presence. When we don't sense his presence, we still have his promises. When we lose sight of his promises, they don't seem to come to pass, we still have future hope. Therefore, this godly expectation, godly optimism, godly confidence, hope should just pervade our lives in the midst of us being who we are, in the midst of the everyday hassles and difficulties, and McDonald's didn't get your order right, and the kid threw up on the way to the service, and just normal little life hassles, and you accidentally added in $500 to your account instead of deducting it, and now you're getting slew of things in the mail as to bounce checks, and in the midst of normal life and sickness and life-threatening situations and reports about people dear to you backsliding and someone you know committing suicide, in the midst of what happens in this world that tears at us and pains us and causes us tears and brings us grief, in the midst of all of it, there's a confidence because God's with us and we're his people. And in the end, with him, we will prevail forever. Let's pray, and then I've got to share something real important with everybody. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and goodness and love. Where each of us needs to apply these truths, help us, make them real to us. In Jesus' name, amen.